Well, good morning. It's very good to be here with y'all. Lynn, appreciate you leading the singing. Is thy heart right with God? That is the question I want to sort of think about through this lesson this morning. The title of the lesson this morning is Just Right. I'll play along with Is thy heart right with God? I think most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Which is kind of where the premise for this title comes from, where, you know, Goldilocks goes in the house, sees multiple of everything, and sort of looks at one, looks at the other, decides that's too much of this, it's too much of this, and then kind of decides on the one that she considers to be just right, does that multiple times. Probably a scenario that we have many, many times in life. But what I want us to think about, of course, is what is it just right according to God? Not what Goldilocks thinks or what somebody else thinks, not what do we think, but what has God told us about how to worship Him, how to be saved, how should we follow Him, and how should we view His Word? And it needs to be done just right. I'll look at some examples this morning of people in the Bible who needed to do things just right. The opposite of being just right, which would be being wrong, and some different ways that we can go about doing things wrong we got to be careful of, and then some applications to wrap up the lesson this morning. I appreciate this being read already this morning about Peter. And this is an example that we oftentimes will use to teach about serving one another, being humble. But I actually want to take a different application for it this morning and look at Peter's reactions to what Jesus was trying to tell him to do. So if you want to turn back to John chapter 13, we'll look at that. And Jesus is going around, wants to wash everybody's feet. And of course, what does Peter say? He questions him at first in verse 6. He says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" He's already starting to not be real sure about what Jesus is asking of him. And Jesus says, "What I'm doing you do not understand, but afterwards you will understand." And then Peter, even more boldly, tells him in verse 8, he says, "You shall not wash my feet." I can't imagine actually saying that to Jesus, saying, you know, "You're not going to do something that you're asking me to do." But as we know, Peter happens to be pretty bold with his speech from time to time, even if it's not necessarily correct. But Jesus answers him again, says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." That's pretty sharp rebuke if you ask me. Well, then what does Peter do? He reacts completely the opposite way. Like, the pendulum swings to the farthest side from "do not do it," but he says, "Well, not only my feet then, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus doesn't come back and say, "That's a great attitude. You finally get, we're going to do everything." Jesus says, "No, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet." All right, so Jesus is trying to get him to do just right. He's, "I want to wash the feet. I've got a purpose for this. It's not going to be none, and it's not going to be everything." And it's, to me, that's always kind of struck me as being similar to the Goldilocks scenario. So that's what I want to kind of focus on as we look at the Bible passages and commands this morning. Another passage I think is very similar to this is when the Israelites were first given manna, way back in Exodus chapter 16. So I'm going to turn all the way back there. Exodus chapter 16. We're all familiar with this passage. They were wandering, they were hungry, they were grumbling as usual. God was going to give them some food in a couple of different ways. And in the mornings, the manna was going to appear. But they did have some instructions for how they were to collect this manna and how they were to eat it. In verse 4 of Exodus chapter 16, the Lord tells Moses, says, "About to rain bread from heaven, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every single day." Seems pretty simple. But on the sixth day, in verse 5, it says it will be twice as much as they gather daily. We move on down to verse 16. We get kind of a repeat of this command. It says, "Gather each of it as much as you can eat." And in verse 18, it says, "Each of them gathered as much as he could eat." So far, so good for most of them. But we know there's some exceptions to this, of course. Verse 19, Moses says, "Let no one leave any of it over until the morning." They were going to have it every single day. They were supposed to trust God that every day they were going to have this manna for them, to not hoard it up and save it. And I suppose, you know, from a human standpoint, we oftentimes want to prepare. We want to make sure we have enough for the future. And I think there's some wisdom to that at times. But here, the Lord was clear, and it's going to be there every day. We've got to gather it every day. Don't leave it. Verse 20 says, but they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until morning. And I think we all know what happens to it. It spoils overnight. It says it bred worms. It's stunk. It's pretty gross. It's inedible at this point. And then Moses' reaction, he was very angry with them. So they had to do exactly what they were told. Then we fast forward about 5 days. Verse 22 says, on the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much. And, of course, I'm sure some of them were thinking back to that first day. The last time we kept a lot of it, it sort of spoiled. And we've had it every single day since. You know, maybe that's their mindset. Verse 23 says, all that is left over lay aside to be kept until the morning. And verse 24, it did not stink the next morning. There were no worms in it. But yet there were people who didn't follow that command either. Verse 27, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Verse 28, the Lord says to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? God wanted it done just right. Depending on the day of the week, he had different commands. And there were, in both scenarios, the Israelites collected the incorrect amount. So they needed to do it, of course, taught a lesson just right. Here's some other examples if you want to read in more detail. I'm not going to go back and read those. It could almost be a lesson in itself, but I think we know about the story of Naaman, who was told to dip 7 times in the Jordan, and he did not like that to get rid of his leprosy. He thought, well, I should go to some better rivers. But I want to even think about what he eventually did. He was talked into going there. But what if he didn't do it 7 times? What if he got to about 3 or 4 and kept coming back out within his skin? And I'm not clean yet. This is getting me nowhere. Right? I'll just give up. Right? It had to be exactly 7 times. It had to be just right. Also, the rivers where he went was important. If he had done nothing at all, he wasn't going to get healed of his leprosy. Another example is the Israelites when they were going to take Jericho. They were told to march around a specific number of times in Joshua chapter 6. This is one that a lot of people in the world will get wrong because there's a little bit more specifics to it than sometimes we talk about or even sing about. But they were to march once around for 6 days, one time each for the first 6 days, and then on the seventh day they were to go around 7 times, which is a total of, if I'm counting right, 13 times. But that was the instructions. What if they had done all 13 times on day one just to get out of the way? And God would have been pleased with that. What if they had done 1 time for 6 days. Day 7, they also did 1 time. Because that's the way it was done the other 6 days. I don't think the walls would have fallen down after that. So what if they had only done 6 times on day 7? Again, going around. 6 times, and then they decided to blow those trumpets and shout. That wall was not going to fall down. It had to be done exactly like God told them to do it, which they did, thankfully. In this case, they followed the directions, and the walls fell. I know we're all familiar with the commands of Noah. He was told to use a specific kind of wood and build it with a specific number of rooms and 3 decks and a specific amount of cubits across and deep and wide, and that was to help, for many reasons, but help it to be able to survive the flood and be able to house up everything he's supposed to put on it. And of course, we know in this passage here in Genesis 6:22, it says Noah did all that God commanded. I think, what if he had used something different? Would the wood have held up? What if the dimensions was different? Maybe he didn't want to build it as big. Maybe it would have tipped over, wouldn't have room for everything. What if he decided to go bigger? Well, I know God, you said to make it this long, but I'm going to just go all out and double the size just to be safe. I don't think it would have been as successful and pleasing to God had he not followed directions. As the title lesson is, just right. So to be just right is to do exactly what God says. Some other verses to consider along the lines of this concept is how to, again, avoid being not just right. But we don't need to add or subtract from God's word. I know y'all are very familiar with these passages. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. As Moses is giving the commands to the Israelites early on here, this is around the time of getting the Ten Commandments in the text of the Bible. It says, "And now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your father, is giving you." And he says, "You shall not add to the word I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep my commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." In order to obey the commandments, you could not add, you could not take away. It has to be exactly as God says, has to be just right. Another passage similar to that is in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Every word of God proves true." In verse 6, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and be found a liar." So we shouldn't add or subtract. We also don't want to go right or to the left, which is in some ways, I guess, another way of saying the exact same thing, a little bit different imagery here. But again, back in the early stages of Moses giving the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 31 through 32 here, 33. In verse 32, he says, "You shall be careful to do the Lord, or do as the Lord your God has commanded." So be careful. How careful? Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Going down the center is exactly what God says. That is the only way to be just right. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, oh, so we always just do exactly the center. And that's not exactly the case. All right, we don't necessarily always want to be average, or if we have some debate as to what we're supposed to do, just kind of take the middle ground for that. Because to be just right with God is a little bit different than that. There are some times where we need to take the extremes. Quick example here in Colossians 3:17, we know we're told to do all in the name of the Lord. Well, that's an extreme, all right? But that's a good extreme, and that's what God has told us to do. Jesus says, do all in the name of the Lord. A non-extreme, as John tells this adulterous woman, in John 8, as Jesus tells the adulterous woman, tells her to sin no more. He doesn't say sin less, or sin a little bit less. It's okay to sin some of the time, but it's an extreme command to not do it anymore. And then in Revelation, a little bit different take on this, they are told to not be lukewarm. He says, "I wish that you were either hot or cold. I wish that you were one of the extremes, and maybe we could do something, we could get somewhere. But right now, you are stuck in the center, you are lukewarm, and it's going to be very difficult for us to get you to be inspired to do right in this particular state." And so in this case, they're told to avoid the extreme. So keep that in mind. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying about the just right and Goldilocks scenario. But how do we know what God wants then? Is it the extremes? Is it this side? Is that side? What's the... Well, it's very simple. We read the Bible, and just right to God is what the Bible says. And depending on the scenario, might be a little bit different in terms of the amount to do that particular thing or how we go about doing that particular thing. So how can we be wrong? I think one way to be right is to make sure we're not wrong. Those tend to go hand in hand. So I've got, there's probably more, I've got five categories here of ways that we can actually miss the Word of God. We can go above or beyond, or left or right, come up short, just not do it exactly, even be lukewarm at times. And the first one's pretty obvious, and just flat out being wrong, doing the opposite of what God has said to do. If something is wrong, then it clearly is not right. And I think this is probably the easiest one for people to grasp. Simple things, you know, like the list of the Ten Commandments the Israelites were had. These are pretty clear-cut commands, and it says do this or do not do this, and if you do the opposite of that, then you are clearly not following that command. I think Sermon on the Mount at times is very similar, almost like the New Testament version of Moses giving laws. Jesus is giving that because he touches on a lot of the old law in this, but he gives a lot of straight commands to this. He says, do this or do not do this as well. Very easy for people to understand. Of course, you don't want to do the opposite of what Jesus says. That is not doing right. That is doing wrong. There's some trickier ones, ways to be wrong or not right. They're a little bit tougher for us to sometimes differentiate between. We've got to be careful of these. I've asked Lynn's going to lead the song Almost Persuaded a little bit later. You know, it's a song we sing all the time. But almost is not all the way. It is not just right. There's a verse in here. We're going to sing the last verse. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. Almost but lost. And where we get, of course, the scripture for this song, I believe, comes from the story of King Agrippa and Paul dealing with him in Acts chapter 26. And in the King James, the New King James Version, it uses the words, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Like, I'm almost there. Not quite yet. Maybe thinking about it. Maybe you're trying hard. I'm not sure. We don't know really what happened to Agrippa in the long run. Hopefully he did eventually obey. But at the particular point in time that we get this passage, he had not obeyed the gospel as Paul was teaching him. He was almost. Another passage that I kind of think of along this line is the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 says, what do I lack? What else do I need to do? And I almost feel like he was sort of feeling pretty good about himself. If you read the whole passage, as Jesus says, keep some commandments. And I do. I keep these commandments. I feel like I'm doing pretty good. But Jesus then comes with one more thing and says, no, if you are to be perfect, go sell all your possessions. Give them. He lacked something. He was not perfect. And he was just a little bit short. He was almost the way Jesus wanted him to be, but not quite yet. Of course, I think we know his reaction. It says at this particular time, he went away sorrowful. He did not want to hear those instructions. Hopefully, he pondered that for a little while and maybe thought through what Jesus was trying to teach him as his life went on. Of course, think about the previous example of Naaman. What if he had only dipped 2 times, 6 times, any time less than 7, his skin would not have been healed by going almost the right amount. Other side of almost is going too far, going beyond. Going extra is actually not permissible in most cases in the Bible. If you think of the example of the manna, they were not to collect extra on those first 6 days. They were supposed to collect only a day's worth. By going 2 days' worth, that's extra. And even though it might have been good intentions, it wasn't useful to them in the morning. The food spoiled. Another example, of course, we talked about Jericho. What if they had marched around on the last day 7 times, and Joshua said, you know, I kind of lost count. It was a long time. We've been doing this for all day. Maybe we should do an extra one just in case. Just to be sure, we'll go 8 or 9 times around the city before blowing those trumpets. I think we know from these other examples that God would not have been very pleased with the number of times that they chose to do. So we don't want to go ahead or go beyond. Of course, I know some well-known passages to you guys. 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 6, Paul tells them to not go beyond what is written. In 2 John 1, 9, John even says, if you go on ahead, you don't have God. That's the penalty for going on ahead. You are not with God. You need to say exactly just right what he says. Another example is maybe the last time it was this, or it used to be this way. This is a really hard one for people to understand in the world as well. And personally, in my life, this was a passage that sort of changed my perspective on how to understand the Bible as a whole, from beginning to the end, from Old Testament to New Testament. And I know, I'm sure you know this story very well, but this is the story of Moses and the rock, and getting water from it. Again, kind of like the manna, the Israelites were complaining, they were thirsty. A couple of times this happened. And we know that one time, Moses was told to strike the rock and water was going to come out of it, in Exodus chapter 17. Interesting enough, I look back, he actually struck the Nile as well earlier on in the plagues, I believe, to make it turn into blood. So maybe Moses, in his mind, every time I got to do something, I got to use this staff to strike. I guess Moses wasn't completely thinking that it was God that was doing it, not the staff, not the contact of the staff. Because we know that in Numbers, a similar scenario happens, and Moses is told to speak to the rock and to command the water to come. And what did he do this time? He also struck it like he had done the previous time. Water still came out. good happened, but God, of course, pulls him aside later and says, you have rebelled, you have sinned, you did not follow my commands, and Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land because of this one thing, because he struck the rock again. So just because he did it the time before is not necessarily what is going to be going in the future. We must listen to what God says. And God has the right to change how he says things. And of course, the biggest example of this is going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He changes the law. And Hebrews speaks well to this, and many Bible books in the Bible do in the New Testament. But in Hebrews chapter 8, a couple of key verses here, just to make this point, it says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is more excellent than the old. The way of Christ is better than the Old Testament. The New Testament is better, it says. And it makes the first one obsolete in verse 13 there, Hebrews chapter 8. So God had the right, as God, to set up a plan and then to change that plan. And of course, as good students, we know that the Old Testament plan was not even the permanent plan to begin with. It was intended to be a temporary plan from the beginning. Jesus was the ultimate plan all along. But we can't go back to the Old Testament, of course, to look for the authority of how we do things today under the law of Jesus in the New Testament. Last way to not be right, according to God, is to think of yourself. Again, Goldilocks, and it's fine for choosing chairs and food, I suppose, to choose what you prefer. But when we're doing spiritual matters, we need to do what God wants us to do, what God prefers, not our own personal opinions, not what somebody else says, not what another man says, but what does God say on the subject? Proverbs 14:12, of course, says, there's a way that seems right to man, but its way is to the way of death, which is pretty severe. In Isaiah 55, Isaiah says, from God, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. My ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So not our own thinking, not somebody else thinks, but God's way is to be just right. And some might think, well, does this really matter? Some of this seems pretty picky, some of these details. And I would say, well, it did matter to Nahum, it mattered to Joshua, it mattered to the Israelites when they were collecting manna. Yes, it seems like that God is very serious about the specifics of his commands. So with all that being said, let's look at three examples here that are pretty important, I think, in the terms of being a Christian and trying to serve God properly. Worshiping him, a couple of different ways of worship that we're going to talk about. And then, of course, how do we ultimately get saved? The first way, a good example here, is how they used the tongues back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is a pretty lengthy passage. If you want to read this sometime, you know, on your own and think about these things as you read through it, I recommend it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is going to correct them on how they are using their spiritual gifts. And specifically the tongues is what I want to focus on. They're all seems to be kind of talking at the same time. They're not really focused on what other people are going to learn from what they're saying. And Paul goes through the details here as to how to use them properly. But I think it's interesting that as he comes in and corrects them, he doesn't tell them not to use them. He doesn't take the extreme and say, well, you're doing it so poorly, and they're going to go away eventually, as we can read about in previous chapter. Just stop doing them right now. Right? That's not what he says. He actually wants them to continue to use the tongues. So like, verse 39 is a good example. He says, do not forbid speaking in the tongues. So it needs to avoid that extreme there. But also not all at once. What's the other extreme? Kind of what they were doing. Verse 23, if the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, outsiders and unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? It will be chaotic. I wonder what they walked into. If everybody's just speaking in a different language all at the same time, that would just not be what God wants either. That is not focusing on God, but more on the individual and being proud of their particular gift. So what is the gist right here? Well, Paul tells them, in verse 27, it says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and in each in turn, and then let someone interpret. So there were some guidelines here. There were some good rules to follow to be able to use these tongues to their fullest ability. And he caps this particular section in verse 40 by using the phrase, do these things decently and in order. And I would say that could be kind of reinterpreted as being just right. How do we worship God? As I already mentioned, these spiritual gifts do cease over time, but I think the principle here still applies. We need to have decent worship service, do things in a proper order, which I know is done here, and do it for the right reasons, to edify one another and to praise God, not to do it for our own personal benefit. One thing we still do, though, is take the Lord's Supper, which we will be doing here in just a few minutes. What does God say on this topic? How often should we take the Lord's Supper? And this is a pretty big area of debate in the religious world today. There are lots of religious organizations that believe any number of these possibilities up here when they take the Lord's Supper. I kind of went from two extremes and picked some random amounts of time here. I guess there's probably some more that could be done. Do we never take it? Just once in our life? Once a year? Once every quarter? But every month, every week, every day, why not all day long? There's all kinds of different extremes, and these are good questions, and I think maybe we should ask the question from time to time, well, when do we take it, and are we taking it when God tells us that we should take it? In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, as Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, he says to do this in remembrance of me. So for me, when he says to do it, that definitely eliminates never, right, to not do it. So at some point, we need to be taking the Lord's Supper, as Jesus has commanded. In 1 Corinthians 11, a little bit before the spiritual gifts, Paul, of course, instructs them on the Lord's Supper. And he's quoting here from it seems like Luke 22:19, or this night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And he says, "For as often as you do this," and the phrase "as often" to me indicates there's a regular occurrence here. It's going to be done more than once. So some might argue, well, when you're baptized and you decide to become a Christian, take that Lord's Supper and then you're good for life. Or maybe wait until you're on your deathbed and then take that one last time or one time only just to be sure. But often to me indicates a frequency here, a regular occurrence. So I think we can eliminate once in our life. These extremes can be eliminated. Until he comes. Again, continues that it implies it's going to be continuing on through this. In verse 20, he mentions that when they come together, which of course implies that there are times that they're not together. So we can't take it constantly. We're not always together. I don't know that we're expected to be together. God gives us other instructions for our lives to fulfill as well. So we can eliminate this extreme at the same time. So we're kind of focusing on here, somewhere in the middle of a regular occurrence. And of course we know that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they gather on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper. So now we're getting somewhere, right? First day, and the key word here, of course, is the week. Not the first day of the year, or the month, or the quarter. Not all the time, but the first day of the week. When they did the collection in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it actually mentions the first day of every week. And I believe, and I know y'all do too, that the Lord's Supper is understood to be done the exact same way. Of course, you think about to the manna, the reason why they were to collect the double amount on the sixth day was to observe the Sabbath. God had set up back then a weekly memorial. And when he said, observe the Sabbath, do no work there, or don't collect manna on the night before the Sabbath, it wasn't just the one week or every other week or any other amount of time. It was understood that it was to be done every single week the same way. And so we partake, as Christians do, the Lord's Supper. Did I got that box around the whiteboard? On a weekly basis, the first day of the week. And once we're told what we're to do, we can easily eliminate any other possibility on either side of those. We don't want to add to it. We don't want to take away. We don't want to be too far to the left or too far to the right. And you might have conversations with people who maybe take it at a different time. And they may give a good explanation as to why they take it. They may say, well, it's such an important event. We're commemorating Jesus' death. We don't want to overdo it. We want to keep it very special. Again, that's man's reasoning. Jesus said to do it every single week. Some might take the opposite extreme. Well, it is very important. Let's do it every day. Let's do it 3 or 4 times a day, as much as maybe we're supposed to pray. But we don't have the commands for that. As I mentioned, God gives us commands to do other things with our lives, to serve Him and honor Him. So we don't take the Lord's Supper any old day of the week either. The first day of the week is when we are told to partake. That is when it is just right. And last, of course, is how do we get saved? Another area of great dispute among the religious world today. And if you read through the Bible, you'll get a lot of answers for how to be saved. How do we get to heaven? What do we need to do? These are some of the things. I think there's probably even more that we could add to this list. We know we're supposed to hear the word. We're supposed to have a faith in Jesus, believe in Him that He came to earth and died for our sins and was resurrected. We're supposed to repent of our sins. We can't just continue on in our sins. We're also told to confess our belief in Jesus. All these things we're told in order to be saved, or to be baptized, to remove our sins. We're told to continue to living a Christian life based on the Bible. In Acts chapter 14, the Christians, they were told to continue on following the Word of God, do the things that we're being told to do. We're told to do good works. You may not be able to see it there, but in James chapter 2, it talks about having faith, but also doing works at the same time, as well as other passages. There's other things. What about grace? Do we need grace? Of course we need grace. Which of these is just right to get saved? It's a good question. Good question that a lot of people hopefully will have. Well, maybe unlike the other topics we discussed, the answer is all of them. If you read the Bible, the only really logical conclusion you can come to is putting all of those together as one kind of big recipe for salvation. To do all of these particular things, and that is how, of course, we get saved and can have a hope of a home in heaven with God and Jesus one day. So hopefully, this made a little bit of sense today. You can see where I was going with being just right, with our worship, how we live our daily lives, and how we get saved. Final verse to apply here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 talks about all Scripture. That is an extreme, but that's an important one. But that's the extreme that God wants us to have. All Scripture comes from God so we can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work according to God. Are you right with God? Are you completely right with God today? We sang the song earlier. We asked the question. Almost, as we looked at, is not going to be good enough. We're going to sing Almost Persuaded here in just a moment. So hopefully you thinking about these things, look at yourself, reflect. If you need something, we can, of course, pray with you, for you. We can help you. I know Bible studies can be arranged if anybody wants further study on any particular topic. And if no one here has been baptized, then we can baptize you and wash your sins away today. So if anybody needs anything, come forward while we stand and while we sing.